Please open your Bibles to the book of Galatians, chapter 6, and this morning we'll read the first three verses of this chapter. Galatians, chapter 6, verses 1, 2, and 3. Galatians, chapter 6, verses 1, 2, and 3. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if a man think himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceiveth himself. In verse 2, we have this statement, and so fulfill the law of Christ. And there are two things that are mentioned in the scriptures that I've read to you that have to do with fulfilling the law of Christ. The first one is the restoration of an erring brother. And the second one is bearing one another's burdens. And as we do these two things, we are fulfilling the law, our teaching of Jesus Christ. As we study the Word of God, we know that the Bible uses what we have chosen to call figures of speech. That as we read in the Word of God, we find the Scriptures liken the church to many things. For instance, Paul used the illustration of a church being like a human body in order to show how the gifts of the Spirit or the spiritual worked in the days before the completion of the Word of God. We also know that Paul referred to the church as the flock of God, as he left the Ephesian elders in charge of the church at Ephesus. He told them to feed the flock of God. So did Peter refer to the church as a flock. Paul also refers to the church as the habitation of God. He referred to it in 1 Corinthians 3:9 as a cultivated field where different things grow. He referred to it in 1 Corinthians 3:9 as God's building. That is, a place where various building materials are used to construct a building. And as we look at these three verses of Scripture that we have studied this morning in order to put them in a context where we can understand them, we believe that verse 10 is the key to that understanding. Because Paul writes of giving are doing good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. So it's in the context of the church being a household that these instructions are given. The word household means one's own house, that is, one's own family, members of a particular household. So the reference here is to the church. We've already noted that the letter has been written to the churches, plural, of Galatia. But we put our instruction this morning into the context of a household. That is, a house where many members of a family live together. So when we think of our congregation here as being like a household, then we can understand Paul's instruction that we bear one another's burdens, and that we also help when we see someone about to make a very bad mistake in their life, or perhaps repeat a mistake that they've already been involved in that has caused them grief and sorrow. It is, of course, the assembly, the church, but in order for us to think a little better, we'll consider it this morning as a household, a house where the father and mother and perhaps aunt and uncles and the children live, along with the household servants, where everyone's well-being is the interest of every other person in that household. And that gives us then a basis for this instruction. Paul writes, "Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault." The word overtaken means to have been before taken. It is a compound word. It has a prefix on it that means before. So it has the indication of someone who has been caught unexpectedly or trapped perhaps because of not seeing a particular circumstance and even being caught or captured again. It has in it the idea of being unexpected and to be caught unaware and therefore unable to escape. We might say overtaken by surprise. So the injunction is, brethren, if a man be overtaken. It doesn't have in it the idea of habitual sin, as we noticed as we studied the works of the flesh. But it has in it the idea of being trapped or caught or actually falling into something unexpectedly or by surprise. Now the next word is fault. If a man be overtaken in a fault, that is a misfall, a falling aside, perhaps as to duty, as missing the right more than simply the transgression of the law. It's not so much the idea that a person commits a sin as it is we see a person's lifestyle and neglect leading them up to a particular sin. As I've studied this scripture, I get the idea that there were some people who were from time to time letting life overtake them. And when life overtook them, they became discouraged and then did foolish and silly things. You know, all of us are more vulnerable at some points in life than we are at other points. When our families, when we're losing our families, when we're perhaps facing some financial insecurity, when we're going out into an area where we've never been before, our children are growing up, what we call the empty nest syndrome, or the children are going away to college. There are always various crises in the life of every household. And the family members, when these things are occurring, are more vulnerable to being overtaken in some fault or in some particular sin. So it's like a brother seeing a sister extremely discouraged because of something in her life and fearing that she'll make a mistake because of the circumstances in which she finds herself. The brother would go to her and encourage her and tell her, I want to help, and I understand what you're going through, and I want you to, quote, lean on me. It may be that in this household, a older brother sees a younger brother struggling through what we call growing up. And so the older brother tries to help and encourage. It could even include aunts and uncles and grandfather and grandmother. These households were usually quite large at the time that this scripture was written. So it might be a son who encourages his father or mother who are growing elderly and who are being threatened by all that happens to us when we grow older. It might be a son who's lost someone or something, and the grandfather comes and shares the experience of the tragedies of life with this particular person. It could be so many, many things, but it involves this, and that is close watch on one another and deep emotional and spiritual maturity and experience and the ability to see people, to share with them the encouragement that God's people, and the Bible tells us here, the kind of person that's to share the help, and that is a spiritual person. Ye which are spiritual, restore such a one. And this is, of course, a key to this kind of circumstance working. You know, sometimes we like to get advice from people who've been in the same shape we're in. But that's not always true. The idea that the only person that can give good help to a drug addict is another drug addict or someone who's gone through it. The only person that can really encourage an alcoholic is an ex-alcoholic. The only person that can really know what it's like to share things with you as a person who's had the similar experience. This isn't what Paul's talking about. He's saying that spiritual people in the household of God are capable of seeing someone headed for trouble, are distinguishing and distinguishing someone who may be having trouble. And I think that is the idea. I don't think the idea is that we heard someone in our congregation was drunk last night, and so we need to go talk to that person. I don't think that's the idea in this verse of Scripture at all, although I'm not denying that we should do that. But I think there's something far deeper and overshadows just the act of going to someone who's gotten involved in some obvious work of the flesh. We're talking about being perceptive, seeing that a person's struggling, and perhaps have seen them go before and make a mistake, and now we're going to try to get them not to make that mistake. The word spiritual here just means spiritually, but it has in it the idea of maturity, in accordance with or through the Spirit. And these are our brothers and sisters in Christ, our fellow church members who are spiritually mature. They are led by the Spirit, they are taught by the Spirit, and they are full of the Spirit. Now, the word restore comes from the medical field, and it means to reset that which has been broken. For instance, if someone's arm is broken, then they are restored in the sense that the arm is set and splinted so that it will grow back together properly. It has in it the idea of using even medication to help get the bones to heal quicker. So ye which are spiritual, bind up, set that in order, get it back together, help them get things in order again, help them get things straightened out again, might be a good phrase to use. Ye which are spiritual, restore such an one. But that has to be done with a certain mentality, and that mentality is meekness. We've studied meekness in the fruit of the Spirit, and it is indeed one of the fruits of the Spirit. It means enduring all things with an even temper. It means to be tender, free from haughty self-sufficiency. The idea of going to a person, shaking our fingers in their nose and telling them I told you so and scolding them for their weakness has in it an indication of self-sufficiency and haughtiness. And all you're going to do with that kind of an attitude is create more problems and to create more agony for everybody involved. I know there is a Pharisaical spirit that exists in churches, and it is a shame that it exists there. There are those who puff themselves up and believe that they don't really do anything wrong and that there are other people who are weak and ignorant and insipid spiritually and they do things wrong and therefore they ought to be told off. And many people want the pastor to do it from the pulpit. And they're disappointed when the pastor doesn't spend most of his time criticizing the actions of the membership, pointing out their faults and pointing out their failures. But that is not what Paul is talking about here. He's talking about you knowing the congregation, your own brothers and sisters in Christ, and you see one of them struggling, and you go to that person, and because you are spiritually mature, you're able to share an experience or to share Scripture and to share whatever it is with these people and help them not to make a serious mistake in their lives by dropping out of church or whatever it might be that would cause a catastrophe to occur to them. But you're saying, that's not my job. That's a pastoral work. And I can tell you that this is not pastoral work. It is your work, and it is more your work than it is my work. I have pastoral duties, and I am conscious of my pastoral duties. And you have household chores. You have household duties. And your household duties are yours. And you say, but Brother Penn, we can hire an associate and then he can tend to all of the household chores. No. No one can be hired to do the work that you're supposed to do. And that's one of the weaknesses of our churches today, is that we're hiring staff to take care of pew problems. We've lost our sense of community. We have lost our sense of family. We have lost our sense of obligation one to another. And so we're saying, if our people have psychological problems, we'll hire clinical psychologists, put him on the staff, put him in an office, and have office hours from 8 to 4. And any of our people have any problems, they can come to him free of charge and have pastoral psychological counseling. We get ministers of music to take care of music issues. We get ministers of youth who can supposedly listen to the complaints of the young people and help them find a straight path to walk. And all of this may have some legitimacy. But I will tell you one thing, there's not a young people in this congregation who is not the interest of every other member. There's not an elderly man who ought to be ministered to only by the gerontology department of a congregation. What we've lost is the capacity to reach from one age group to another and love one another as father or grandfather or brother or sister or as little sister or little brother. And we've, because of that, suffered a separation. We've suffered a compartmentalization so that when Junior comes home, he goes to his room. When Sister comes home, she goes to her room. When Daddy comes home, he goes somewhere else in order to stay until late at night. And Mother is somewhere else. And so the family is never together. They never see one another. They never confirm one another's love. And that's the way it is with churches. First thing we want to do when people walk onto the church property is separate everybody into categories. Put everybody in some other place. That may all be well for educational purposes, but it's not what the church is all about. And most of us, our children are grown. And so we look at the people in our church who have little children. Well, that's their problem. But it's not their problem only. You ought to encourage the young people, the kids, 5-year-olds, the 6-year-olds, the 10-year-olds. You say, well, Brother Penn, we need to have something for them. Having something for them will never replace all of us being what we ought to be. And that is their brother, their sister, their father, their mother, or their grandfather, or their grandmother. You say, well, we've got enough money, we can hire somebody to take them to the zoo. No, you take them to the zoo. We don't need to hire anybody to take them to the zoo. We need you to invite them over to your house and have something for them, and you take them to the zoo if that's what need to be done. And then you'll know them when they come to Sunday school, and they'll know you and come and sit with you and share things with you, and you'll love them and they'll love you. I'm sick and tired of paid this and paid that with the idea that it's going to solve the problems of a congregation. All it does is just separate us more and more one from another and do away with the personal responsibility that each of us has one toward another. Ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit or in the attitude of meekness. And as you do that, the Bible tells us, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. The word that's translated consider here means to look at, to observe, and to be very sharply attentive. The word tempted means, of course, to put to the test. Each spiritual person should know the weakness of the flesh, the power of temptation, and the suddenness of trials. The comforters of Job were not spiritual people. They were simply soulish. And we have more of the philosophy of Job's comforters than we ever need. And I'm not talking about if someone falls into open sin that we not deal with them as a church. I think if you've been around Southwest Church, you know very well that we believe and do practice church discipline. We have done it in the past, and God being our helper, and it's needed, we'll do it in the future. But we're talking about something different now. We're talking about each of us considering that we too may someday be in the circumstances in which we find this person to whom we extend our sympathy and to whom we extend our hand. Our hand, our helping hand. That we actually think and seriously consider the fact that one of these days we may well be in that very same circumstance. And it would do all of us very well to retract and to stand back from a judgment of all the things we would do or would not do if we were that person or we were in that person's circumstance. I don't care how you fix crow, it's still a very sorry diet. And we're all apt to eat a great deal of it, doing the very best we can. And I realize that all of us have problems with judging one another and judging our brother. That's symptomatic and endemic of human nature. But we do need to be compassionate. And we also need to consider that one day we may well be in that very circumstance. And I can tell you that I have seen that happen to me personally, as I've judged other ministers, as I've judged other churches, as I've judged other fathers, as I've judged other grandfathers. I can see where I did not realize that I might someday be in that very circumstance. So when you see in this household of God someone having difficulty, don't go with a judgmental, I'm better than you and I'll never make that kind of mistake, or I never made that kind of mistake. But consider yourself, lest you fall into some unexpected crisis in your life and it diminish you. Now you said, well, when I had problems, brother, I got up off the floor and I did something about it. Well, sometimes that's true and sometimes it isn't. Sometimes our troubles are of such a nature after we've endured to a point we just don't want to get off the floor anymore. And that's when our troubles overwhelm us. When we don't want to get up, when we'd rather stay in bed, we just don't want to cope with it anymore. We're overwhelmed with it. And that's the beginning of what we have come to call clinical depression. It happens. It happens to people all the time. But you say, no, I'm stronger than that. I have a will to do, and I can't ever fall into that kind of whimpering, wimpy kind of cop-out. Give yourself some time. Be very, very careful as you seek to be spiritual. And then Paul continues, bear ye one another's burdens. The word that's translated bear means a very heavy weight, something that's very difficult to lift and carry off. The word burdens here is a word that means cargo or weight. Now, there are two words that are used here, and one is in verse 5, but every man shall bear his own burden. And then here in verse 2, bear ye one another's burdens. Each one of them comes from maritime or from the sailing industry. And it simply means here, bear you one another's burdens. That means cargo. It has to do with what has been placed on board to transfer from one place to another. It's the containers that are put on the ship at the wharf, and then the ship sails to another place, and they're taken off and then distributed. That's the burden he's talking about here. The idea is that when a ship receives its burden at the wharf, it sails out into the ocean. And while it's there in the ocean, it may get caught in a storm. And the only way that that ship can survive is for another ship to come alongside and share some of its cargo to lighten the hold. Otherwise, you just cast it into the sea so that the ship can float higher in the water and survive. And that's the idea that's expressed here. It's maritime language. It's a ship's cargo, what it sails with as its load, its freight. And in the time of great stress, a sailing vessel has to either redistribute or get rid of its cargo. Paul saw this happen in Acts chapter 27, verses 18 and 19, where they took the tackling of the ship and cast it into the sea so that they might survive. Again, we look at this in a very picturesque way, that is, from a viewpoint of a very impressive figure of speech. We look around us to our own brothers and sisters, to the people in this congregation, to our household, our spiritual household. And as we look, we see someone who's just about to go under. The problems and trials of life have come to cause the ocean of their existence to be put into great turmoil. It may be many things. It may be mental anguish. It may be financial problems. It may be just the things that come from living life until we just find ourselves sinking and unable to rise above and to contend with the wind and the wave. When you see one of your brothers or sisters in that circumstance, you ought to sail alongside. And you ought to have them hand you some of the cargo so that you can put it on your ship and sail along beside of them until you come to a safe harbor. Because one of these days, as you sail, your ocean is going to become tempest, and the waves are going to crash against your ship. And then you're going to need your brothers and sisters to sail alongside and to share the heavy cargo. So that is a part of being a member of the household of faith, to being a member of one of the Lord's churches. And Paul said to do this is to fulfill the law of Christ. And Paul is implying and actually stating that Christ would never neglect a member of his household, that Jesus never sailed happily by those who had vessels that were in trouble. And as we look at the Gospels, we can see how many times Jesus stopped and bore another's burden. When Lazarus had died, Jesus came to bear the burden of Mary and Martha. The woman who had lost her son, the Cyrenaican woman who was burdened with great care, the woman at the well, disturbed by her moral dilemma, and her past, and on, the centurion, Nicodemus, Zacchaeus, the wee little man. Oh, there's so much anguish and trouble, so much heartache. And Jesus never passed by on the other side. And Paul says we are to fill up completely the law, that is, anything divided out, usage, custom. And here, of course, it means Christ's teachings. Paul is simply saying, when you bear one another's burdens, when you see someone about to make a bad mistake, or perhaps even a little mistake in their lives, by the way they're living, by the attitude that you see in them, to help them get their lives in order, that all of this is within the realm of the character and nature and teachings of Jesus Christ. And then in verse 3, Paul states, "For if a man thinks himself to be something when he's nothing, he deceiveth himself." And these are not disjointed from the viewpoint of thought or context. What really is being said here is, no one is exempt from this work because of the work you do. As we think again, of sailing in the ocean, there are all kinds of ships, aren't there? And I think what Paul is saying here, that on the ocean there may be a carnival cruise occurring, and everyone's on the deck laughing and talking and having a great time. And as they are going by a vessel, they see that it's having trouble and it's sinking, but that captain of that ship says, "We don't have time to interfere in the lives of our people. They're happy, and I don't need to take these folk in because it'll dampen the atmosphere of our cruise. So we'll sail on by and let these people do the best they can." There might even be a warship, a cruiser, or something of that nature on its way with soldiers to a battle. And that ship would think, "Now I've got a more important mission and task than to stop and help this little ship in trouble. I carry the military personnel of my nation. I've got a cargo of important material, and I've got to deliver it. I don't have time to stop and help." And really what Paul is saying, that evidently there were people in the congregation who thought they were too good, or who thought they were too big, or who thought they were above getting involved in this kind of sharing of others' problems and extending a hand. It's people who think too much of themselves, and they simply do not see the need, and if they do see it, they see themselves as above that kind of thing. Let every man learn to assess properly the value of his own work. Let everyone be sure that he's doing his very best. When he is nothing, that's the conclusion of it. He's simply deceiving himself. It is a matter of self-delusion for you to believe that the work that we've discussed is pastoral work. And I see that as one of the greatest errors and problems in our people today, that it is pastoral work, and that you have no responsibility. Since you pay me, I can take care of it. But I can't. God didn't call me to. You're in the church. It is your brother who's crying. It is your sister who is hurting. It is your grandfather whose heart is broken. It is your little 3-year-old that stumped its toe and crying, and you ought to pick it up and comfort it and share its grief and pain. And if you don't see yourself in that light, then you're self-deluded. And you are nothing. You think you're something, but you're not. You think you're important, but you're important only to yourself. You remember a household where people would not do their work? Think of a household where everybody won't work, or rather, some won't do their chores. It makes it difficult for everybody. And I think Paul's talking about and thinking about men and women in the congregations who were just too important, too self-conceited, too egotistical, and they had overvalued themselves tremendously. Paul said it's when we're too important to help our brothers and sisters, it's a matter of self-delusion. Paul writes, he is totally self-deceived. If a person believes that he is too important to help those of his own church, family, he suffers from a form of spiritual self-delusion. He is not something. He or she in reality is nothing. And you say, well, Brother Penn, you know, I understand all that stuff, but you don't understand who I am and what I am. I think I do. And one of the real problems that we have is what we've come to call community. And it's such a debilitating thing to our congregation because we don't see one another on a day-to-day basis. In fact, it's very difficult for me to even know who all's hurting and who all isn't. We have people who drive from Conway, people who drive from Sherwood, people who drive from Arkadelphia, and each of us going separately our ways in the week. We never run into one another at the post office. We don't share the common experience of having children in school together. Our common experience is generally here Sunday morning and Sunday afternoon. That's our community. So I don't want to create more guilt nor lay more blame than I should. It just means we will have to be more careful, to be more observant of one another. And we have to use the phones more and the mails more. Since we don't meet at the post office and you tell me, oh, by the way, I lost my mother this week, and I tell you, well, I'm so sorry to hear that. That's not happening. We're separated so much by time and space. We live in a It's very difficult, and so we have to realize what's happening to us. And sometimes when you're hurting and other people are not aware of it, understand that they may not be ignoring your plight. They may not be unsympathetic to your hurt. It just may be that they're unaware. So we have to be more careful that we not only watch one another more carefully, but that we're able to articulate our pain to where people will know we're hurting and can then extend a helping hand with our cargo. Don't bear your burdens by yourself. Don't feel like you're a better person because no one knows the struggle you're having. That's not apt to make you a better person, and for sure it would diminish us if we could have helped and did not have an opportunity. I think our culture is developing into two extremes. One, extremes of independence. I don't need anybody. I don't want anybody. Leave me alone. I'll sail my ship, and if I sink, it's nobody's business but mine. And then I think there are a lot of others who say, I can't sail my ship, and I can't handle my life, and you'll have to do it for me. And we'll get to that this evening where Paul tells us, for every man shall bear his own burden. There is some sort of equalizing here that we need to strive after, we need to look for. God help us, because if we can be spiritual, warn one another when we need to warn one another, if we can be more spiritual and aid one another when we need help, and you'll need help. You will need help. Your heart will ache someday. One of these days you'll wish you didn't have to get up and go to work. You don't want to face the boss, and you don't want to face anybody. And you may even think there's a way out of this. You may even think
I know how to end this all. We all need help. And I can tell you, I need your help. And I need the help of every single member of this church in bearing my burdens. And I want to help you if I can to bear your burden.